Ephesians 5. That's where I'll be preaching from this morning. We'll read that portion in just a moment. I want to just pause here too and ask the Lord to bless us as we do prepare to hear His Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask You that You would bless us as we turn now to hear the ministry of Your Word. Father, only You can bring blessing to us through this. So, Lord, I pray that You would do so, that Christ would be exalted and glorified, that we would see Him as He is revealed to us in this Word. And, Father, that we would welcome the Word of God with faith and confidence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing our sermon series that we have taken Psalm 90 as sort of our theme song to go along with the Christian in every stage of life. And today we're going to be looking at the church's married people. And I guess you can't exactly call marriage a stage of the Christian life, but maybe we could call it a state of the Christian life. I actually, to be honest, had trouble with coming up with that overall theme for this series. It's a Christian in every stage of life, every state of life. Couldn't quite figure a word that worked for everything. So kind of have to be flexible with me if you don't mind. But marriage is not a state, of course, that everyone enters into. But it is a state that every Christian should be highly interested in. As believers, we are to take interest not only in the things that pertain to ourselves, but also the things that pertain to our brothers and sisters. We are to see what God has called our brothers and sisters to be in their stage or state of life. And we're to rejoice with them in that state, encourage them in that stage or state of life, seeing the beauty of Christ in each other in the various stages of the Christian life is something that we've been sort of focusing on as we're going through this series. We saw, for example, in the first sermon that the Christian infant is a picture to us in Scripture, the infant in the covenant with God, a picture of receptivity. Unless you become like a little child, receiving the Word of God, you can't enter into the kingdom. And then the Christian child exhibits, in the next sermon we saw the Christian child that exhibits obedience to the rest of us. Children, obey your parents in the Lord and you'll be blessed. Assuming covenant parents, it's written to God's people. So the children obeying their parents, what are their parents going to tell them? They're going to command them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be their main call. And if children obey that, they're going to be blessed forever. Talk about long life. It's really long life. And a Christian young adult exhibits strength and zeal in the service of Christ. We talked about how young adults are in a time when they have energy and strength, like it talks about in 1 John. And they become examples to some of us who are getting a little older that need to be spurred on. Sometimes we can become cynical. And it's true that young adults sometimes can be a little naive about all the dangers and things and rush into things without knowing what's going to happen. But there's something for us to see in that's very important for all of us to learn from as we together in the body of Christ serve one another. And of course, I exhorted all you young adults too that it's a time when things are happening so fast in your life, your time when you're learning so much, when you're marching forward into life, you're making decisions that are going to affect you for a very long time. It's a very, very important time in your life as you go forward in Christ's kingdom. Well, today, marriage itself, as we'll see today, exhibits particularly the beauty of the relationship between Christ and His church, His bride, which is the church. So we're going to look particularly at that connection, that how it's analogous, how marriage is analogous to that today. And then in the future weeks, we're going to focus more particularly on a wife, Christian wife, and then a Christian husband. That's what I plan to do in the weeks to come. So today we're kind of doing a general overview of what it is of marriage. Our scripture reading is, again, from Ephesians 5. I'm going to read verses 15 through 33. And I've chosen this passage because it especially focuses on how the marital union of a husband and wife is analogous to the union of Christ and His church. So please give special attention, because this is the Word of God that I'm getting ready to read to you. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. The first thing I want you to notice from our text is that marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. It's very clear if you look at the passage there before you. Notice how many times the word as is used in drawing the comparison. In verse 22, it says, wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. In verse 23, it says, the husband is head of the wife as also Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, the as comes at the beginning of the sentence. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. As He loved, so they are to love. Now look at verse 28. It begins with the word so. In verses before that, 25 to 27, Paul has just explained how Christ gives Himself wholly to do good for the church as her head. He goes way out of His way to rescue her from her totally ruined condition. He loves her so much that He did what was necessary to secure her pardon and cleansing. He gives Himself wholly to do good for her. And then after showing all that love He exercised for His church, Paul says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Okay, the way Christ did, so husbands should do. So understand, marriage is always, 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 everywhere a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church, because God has established it as a picture of that. It may be a good picture, or it may be a bad picture, but you can't make it not be a picture of the relationship of Christ and His church. In other words, living badly in marriage does not make it a picture of something else. It's still a picture of Christ in the church, but it's a very bad picture. It's a picture that misrepresents. Just like we are all made in the image of God, we represent God as His image. Just because we misrepresent Him doesn't mean that we're no longer His image. If we could, we'd be better off if we could escape being His image. But because we're a picture of Him and a bad picture, that makes us all the more culpable. It's the same way with marriage. Every marriage is a picture and ought to exhibit what we see in Christ and His relationship to the church. Paul is showing us how Christian marriage is to stand out as a good picture of the relationship of Christ and His church. Now, all places among the Christians who know Christ and are His bride, marriages ought to shine forth. In truth, even before the fall, marriage was a picture of the relationship we had at that time with God the Son. See, not as our Savior, because we didn't need a Savior. We had not sinned. But we had a relationship with God the Son. God the Son is the Logos. He is the one who reveals the triune God to us. He's the one who communes with us, who communicates with us, particularly through His Spirit, as we approach the triune God. He's the one that communicates, as it were, with us and brings the Godhead before us. We're called, and we did it beautifully before the fall, to live in harmony with Him as our head, and He was living for us, giving Himself for us. Adam and Eve were brought together, you see, before the fall, as husband and wife, to live with harmony with each other in the same way that they were to live in harmony as the people of God, all the people in the world were the people of God at that time, with God in heaven, with the Son of God in heaven. So what is it about marriage that suits it to exhibit the relationship that we have with the Lord, and especially now with Christ in the church? What is it structurally in the relationship that makes it something that is suitable for that? Well, marriage is like the church's relationship with Christ in that both relationships involve unity with headship. Okay, those are the two features. Unity with headship. Let's look at each of those in order. First, let's look at how both relationships involve unity. Bringing two or more, in some cases, with Christ and the church, together as one. Paul reminds us in verse 31 that in marriage, as it was instituted by God from the beginning, a man and a woman become one flesh when they marry. Verse 31 is a quote from Genesis 2:24, saying that the two become one by marital union. Ephesians 5:31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It should be understood that this bond, this union, is a legal bond. It's a covenantal bond. You might say, well, that sounds kind of cold. Well, no, it doesn't need to be cold. Legal bonds don't need to be cold. But when you sign a legal document, like a loan or a purchase for a car, then you're joined together with the creditor so that you have obligations by law. You're legally joined so that a portion of your future income goes to the creditor. In the same way, marriage creates a covenantal bond between a man and a woman. Only what does it bind them to? It binds them to live together in intimacy and love, a very close intimacy. It is referred to in Scripture as what kind of covenant? A covenant of companionship is what it's called. In Malachi 2, Malachi is referred to as the Lord refers to it as a covenant of companionship. He says, she is your wife, your companion, and your wife by covenant. He's charging these men because they put away their wives. They divorced them. He says that God hates divorce because this was supposed to be a bond of intimacy and love that you're joined in, a covenant of companionship. He calls it treachery to break that off. The covenant of companionship creates a relationship that is even greater than the relationship between a parent and child. A man leaves his father and mother, he leaves that relationship and is permanently joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This is relationship can never be broken without injustice. This is why it's such a travesty to run around and have intimacy with people that we're not married to. going in and out of those relationships. It's destructive. It's properly an intimacy that brings a man and a woman together in such a way that their lives are bound up together for life. So that what one does affects the other. So that the needs of one effectively become the needs of the other. You know, if your wife is hungry, you're hungry. They are intimately tied together socially, physically, financially, politically, and even spiritually, so that what one does affects the other. Sexual intimacy is also involved in this union. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that a man who takes a prostitute is one, becomes one with her. He becomes one flesh. His problem in such a relationship is that by engaging in sexual intimacy with her, he takes that which belongs only to a permanent covenantal bond of marriage, and he uses it in another relationship. It's almost like he's taking a piece of himself that's supposed to stay and separating it over here or over there. It's not authorized by God to do so. He's tearing himself apart by becoming one with someone with whom he has no covenant bond, ignoring God's commandment to live in a permanent bond with the one that he has intimate relationships with. What if Christ was like that? What if he took us on a trial or just as a whim and then disposed of us and discarded us and went off to another and another and another? You see, it's not at all a fitting thing for what God has appointed for human beings. You see that this bond is established by nothing other than the authority of God and the institution of God. It is God who joins a husband and wife together. That's why at the wedding you say what Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Because it's by his divine institution that they become one. It's not because we decided it, because we thought it was a good idea, because someone thought it'd be nice. It was because God Almighty appointed this as the way that things would be. When marriage is torn apart by disobedience, whether it be by cantankerous behavior, like things like rotten words, that sort of thing, or whether it be by adultery or fornication, you're tearing apart what God has joined together. You can do it in lesser ways, you can do it in greater ways, but it's a violation of the covenant obligation before God who has made the husband and wife one. But now look, Christ's relationship with his church also creates oneness or unity between him and his church in the same kind of way. Paul has already spoken about this in Ephesians several times. Okay, back in Ephesians 2, for example, he made much about how through Christ the Gentiles are brought into one body with the Jews. They're not two bodies with two plans, as some have falsely taught, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. There is one people of God. And now that Christ has come, the new people is made up of Jew and Gentile together. One body united in Jesus Christ, one with him, so that there is only one body. In Ephesians 5, verse 30, Paul says expressly, we are members of his body, members of Christ's body. In verse 32, he states that this is a mystery. What does that mean? It means that it was something that was not understood before, but that has now been revealed. What happened that made it become revealed? The unity, the bond that we have with Christ, is that Christ came into the world. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He became one of us. And so now this mysterious thing that we could actually be joined to the Son of God as one has been revealed. Because Christ has now appeared, and together we are bound up with him as one flesh. He became flesh so that he could be one flesh with us. Now the Gentiles are one with the Jews because both are one in Christ. Where the people of old were promised that God would be their God and that he would forgive their sins, they were promised that somehow he would take away their sins, but they did not understand just how all of that would come together until it was revealed in Jesus Christ. that the Son actually became human flesh to do this. One with us so that think about what happens when he becomes one flesh with us. So that our sins will become his sins. Because he's joined with us in that covenant bond. And he becomes our righteousness. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. The way he stands is the way we stand before God. Because of our union with him. One, so that in and by his death on the cross, we all died together to sin. And that by his resurrection, we all rose with him. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places and we're joined to him by faith. We obtain new life as one with him. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And because he's raised, we're going to soon be together with him, also actually raised ourselves. You see how our lives are wonderfully bound up. They're tied together with Christ by God's institution, by the relationship that he established between us and Christ. We need to realize that what God ties together by covenant is truly tied together. It's not just artificially tied together somehow. It's truly tied together. It's one because God, by his divine institution, made it one. This covenant unity and oneness is common to both marriage and to the relationship of Christ with his church. Now let's look at the second important feature. Remember I said there were two parts to it. There's the unity and then there's the headship. It's a unity that involves headship in it. This is a very important aspect of how it connects with marriage, according to Ephesians 5. Both relationships are unity involving headship and subordination. Where there is a member who is head of the body. Now, we can even think of the Trinity here, where you have one God and three persons, and clearly the Father is the head. Now, we're not talking about any kind of ontological superiority of the Father, but we're talking about an economic subordination that Christ has, where it's expressly stated in 1 Corinthians 11:3, where it says that the head of Christ is God. It is evident all through the Scriptures that this is so. For example, it is the Son who always obeys the Father and not the other way around. And it is the Father who sends the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son and the Holy Spirit don't send the Father. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to send the Father to you. But he says, the Father sent me and I obey him. And then he says, we are going to send the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a relationship of perfect unity and concord in which each delights in his place and joyfully serves the other. Now, it should come as no surprise that God should pattern his creation after himself. Because after all, we are made in his image. And so it's not surprising that in marriage, God appointed that one party would be head over the other party. In the marriage, that one spouse is called to submit to the other, who is to lead in love. Marriage, as he designed it, as God designed it, is meant to be a reflection, again, an image or picture of the relationship of God the Father and the other members of the Trinity. It is also supposed to be a beautiful and harmonious picture. The wife's submission is not demeaning. It is analogous to the submission of the Son of God, who is fully equal to the Father, yet subject to him as head. He finds his joy in the unity that he has with God the Father. In fact, the very beauty of the marriage relationship is to be found in the two living in their distinctions of authority and function. It's stated in very clear language in verse 23, in our text, 5:23, that the husband is the head of the wife. What does that mean? That means that the husband is to represent his wife and to take responsibility for their life together as one. He is to use his authority and to do good to her as his own body. And the wife is to joyfully support him in his leadership and to submit to him. In this way, they are to be one functionally in a blending together as leader and follower. They are not to act like a body with two heads, but a body with a head that functions harmoniously. it should be realized as well that from the beginning, God made man and woman to be suited to these respective roles. They are differently made and constituted such that these are suitable relations for them. Constituted the man to lead and the woman to respond and to blend with him. When the man and his wife are blended together as he ordained, there is completeness and perfection and delight for both of them. But now let me tell you about most marvelous headship of all. Okay, it's the one that's analogous to the one I just described of marriage. Now that Christ has come and made himself one with his people, he also has become head of the body, just as the husband is head of the wife. God has made him head over all his covenant people, over the entire church of God. You can see this expressly stated in verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Now, I want you to think about that. How excellent is it to have Christ as the head over us as his body? It means that he takes responsibility for every part of the body. Paul says he is the savior of the body. As our head, he takes responsibility for the whole ruined mass. As head, he treats our sin as though it is his own sin. It is his own sin because of that union that he has made with us. We're now bound to him by the covenant that God has made. He stands before God for all of us. And we're one with him. Do you see what this means? Being who he is, he refuses to have a sinful body. Therefore, when he became one with us, what did he do? He would not have that defilement and that unrighteousness and that sin before his Father. So what did he do? He said, deal with me for their sin. Punish me for what all of them did, what they will do, what they have done. Punish me on account of what he bore our transgressions because he would not have sin in his body before his Father. He went to the cross and actually was punished for our transgressions. Neither will he have a rebellious body. So what else did he do? He poured out his Holy Spirit on us. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit changes his wife, changes his bride, so that she turns to him, so that she turns from her own way, and she comes to follow him and to live for him who leads her to the Father, to live for God. She becomes obedient to the Father. She walks with her husband in serving the Lord. And he promises that when we see him, the day that he appears, that we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. He's going to complete that work. It's just started now. But you see, the great turning is when we're born again. That's when you were going this way, and then you're born again. You're called away from your own way, and you turn to follow Christ. There's a new heart. There's a complete change. And then you begin to walk in that, growing, maturing, as the Lord helps you along. And he's there nourishing you, feeding you, giving you his word, working in you. He instructs us. He protects us. He, verse 29, nourishes and cherishes us. He's our shepherd, continually giving us the bread of life, the living water, so that we are comforted in the gospel. He provides that loving care of a nursing mother over her children, looking after our needs, jealously defending us from our enemies, what Adam failed to do in the garden when the serpent came, so that the evil one cannot touch us because of his protection. Everything that happens in our lives, good and bad, is subservient to our salvation because our husband is orchestrating all of these things for us. You see that having Christ as our head changes everything for us. He is indeed the Savior of the whole body. His own body by covenant is us. Just think of it. If he were not the head of the church, there would be no salvation for us. We would be condemned and cut off. That's why we must not refuse to acknowledge him is our head and come to Him as our Savior. We refuse to acknowledge any other head. Only Christ is the head of the church. Now, the point is that the headship and the oneness in marriage is the very same sort of headship and oneness that we have in Christ. And if the headship and oneness in Christ is exercised in such a wonderful way, so ought the headship and oneness of marriage to be exercised in a wonderful way between the head and the member. The two relationships are perfectly suited to be laid up beside each other for comparison. So the structural similarity of man to wife with Christ to His church means that we can look at one relationship to learn about the other relationship. So first, let's just look quickly at how marriage helps us to learn about Christ's relationship. I mean about the church's relationship with Christ. Then we'll look at how our relationship with Christ helps us to learn about marriage. Okay? So a married woman shows us how much her life is tied up with that of her husband. We learn about that. When you look at a married woman, you see, man, she really is tied together with that husband, whether she wants to be or not. Just to use a simple illustration. A man works hard. He manages his wealth well. He's kind and judicious with his money. That brings blessing to her, doesn't it? But if, on the other hand, he's a lazy man who drains away the family resources, maybe with his drinking habits or his recreation or whatever it is, selfish recreation, she suffers. And she struggles because she's bound together with him as her head. They have a shared unity there. And you see the effect that it has on her life. Use another illustration. If a woman has a husband who brings God's word into the home, who eagerly searches the scriptures to guide them in their worship, who leads them to a sound church and even chooses where to live so that the sound church is available to them, it will bring great spiritual blessing to his household. His wife will be benefited by his headship. Point is that no matter what kind of husband she has, she understands the effect of having a head, for good or for bad. And this helps her to realize how marvelous it would be to have a head who gave himself for her, to nourish her and to cherish her, and how marvelous that would be the way Christ does for the church. Knowing from marriage the power and the influence of a head, and as we see it in marriage, we're able to understand more how excellent it is to have Christ as our head. From marriage, we understand by analogy that head, what it is like, and it makes it more clear and meaningful to us when we're told Christ is our head. We have an understanding of what that means. Now, as our head, He does all things for us. Now let's look at the other way around. And this is primarily what Paul is working on in our text. How that by looking at the church's relationship to Christ, we learn about what marriage ought to be. We learn about our marriage relationships from looking at His relationship to His bride. Paul is showing us what marriage ought to look like in this passage by showing us what Christ and His relationship with the church looks like. He is saying, husbands, look at Christ to see what kind of head you ought to be. He's saying, wives, look at the church as subject to Christ to see what kind of wife you ought to be. So husbands, what does Christ do for His bride as her head? He loved her and He gave Himself for her. She was in need, so He sacrificed Himself to save her from her sins. It didn't matter that it was her fault. He didn't distance Himself and say, oh, well, it was your fault. He loved her. He was committed to her as one, so that He went all the way to the cross for her. Truly, He regarded her sins as His own sins. Her problem is His problem. Her interest is His interest. He was committed. He went before the Father and said, punish me for them. He went through the whole ordeal, is coming here to dwell among us and submitting to death, even the death of the cross. All the pain, all the anguish, because of what she did, because He loved her. And He gave Himself for her. This means that instead of treating your wife and her concerns and problems as unimportant and separate from yours, you're to treat them as your concerns and problems, and to sacrifice to help with those problems. It means that if her parents, for example, are giving you a hard time about what she is doing with the kids, it means that you step in as the head of the home and you talk to her parents. I say, oh, it's her parents. No, no. You are responsible for looking after your wife. You take the heat instead of leaving it to her because you're the head. It doesn't mean you get to decide how to use the remote. It means that you step in when there's a need to minister to your wife. It means that if the children are not listening to her, you step in and address the children about that. I hate it when men will say, oh, well, you know, the kids always obey me, but they don't obey my wife. They don't obey their mother. You know what that tells me? That guy is completely confused about what it means to be the head of his home. If that man is the kind of man that he ought to be, he instructs his children to obey their mother and to honor their mother. So if they're not honoring, obeying their mother, they're not listening to him. How can he say they listen to me if they're not listening to the one that he's joined together with as the head of the home? He can't say that legitimately. He's separated himself as if he's separate from his wife. Christ does not do that. If he did, we would still be lost in our sins and condemned. No, Jesus steps in. So many Christian men are like little whipped boys in our day. They need to grow up and take their place as the head of their homes. And wives, look at how the church responds to Christ as your example. Paul says that she submits to him. She respects him and she obeys him. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then in verse 33, he tells you to see that you respect your husband. Wife, without your submission, you spoil the beautiful unity that God intended for marriage. You make it into the bond is there structurally, but it's an ugly bond because there's division, there's turmoil, there's disharmony. The true church, those that are born again, they do not go their own way, do not buck against Christ, but they live in harmony, conformity with Him, submission to Him. She joins, the bride of Christ joins herself to her household and no longer does her own thing. The wife is to join herself to her husband, not to keep on doing her own thing. She is there to please Him and to do His will like the bride of Christ, to carry out His instructions. That's what you're to do with your husband. He said, oh, that destroys my identity. No, that is your identity. If you're married, that is your identity. Your identity is that two have become one. So you're actually living out your identity as one who is joined to another, as your head. It doesn't destroy your identity at all. It establishes and makes your identity. It's what God has called for in marriage. It's a glorious thing, just as our identity with Christ is a glorious thing as the bride of Christ. We stop doing our own thing. We stop sleeping around. We stop cursing. We stop covetousness and all the things that we were doing. And we turn to the Lord our God. And now we're bound up with Christ. We find life, not by holding on to our life independently, but by losing our life in coming to Jesus Christ and walking with Him. And so the marriage is to be a picture of that same thing. Not two people living in conflict with each other and doing their own thing, but two people blending together. Common function, common focus, common ministry. All of these things. Now, if you're tracking with what I'm saying, I'm sure that some of you are thinking, wait a minute, this is too idealistic. I mean, what if you have a husband that refuses to imitate Christ? Or a wife that refuses to imitate the church? So the wife might say, well, of course I want to be one with Christ, but with him? This husband of mine? That's a whole other story. And a husband will look at his wife and say, how can I be one with her when she's so stubborn and hard to deal with? But you must not let your spouse's sin keep you from doing your part in the relationship and what God has called you to do. In 1 Peter 3, Peter instructs wives with disobedient husbands to still submit to their husbands in the Lord. And he says to do it in a resting kind of way, not with a turmoil, but with a quiet spirit. You calmly submit, not all anxious about what's going to happen if I do this. No. You submit with trust in God. You do what you've been called to do. You do it for the Lord. Because you're to be a picture of the church's relationship with Christ in that marriage. Whether your husband is or not, you can still be what you ought to be. Don't let your spouse's sins keep you from it. And let me say that when your spouse is not doing what he or she is called to do in the relationship, there's a sense in which you have an even greater opportunity to honor the Lord. You know how? When a wife submits to a cantankerous husband, it stands out even more than when she submits to a godly husband. What an example and model that is of what the bride's side looks like. And when a husband lays down his wife for a rebellious wife and pursues her and continues to pour out his life for her, he shows the world how Christ pursues us even though we are sinners. He shows the love of Christ for his church. Prophet Hosea did this with his rebellious wife. So look at rebellion in your spouse not as that which keeps you from honoring Christ and being what he calls you to be. It does in a way because you're bound up. You're one flesh. But in this way, you can still do independently what you're called to do as far as your part goes. So look at it as an opportunity to serve the Lord sacrificially. Okay, now, I said that maybe there's a problem with saying, you don't know what my husband's like, you don't know what my wife's like. Maybe there's another problem. Maybe in hearing these things I'm talking about, you say, well, who can do this? Who is sufficient for these things? As a husband, you would say, how can I possibly love my wife the way Christ loves the church? As a wife, you can say, how could I possibly submit to my husband the way the born-again church submits to Christ? I'm not that strong. And of course it's true. We all come short of the glory of God in many ways. The standard to which God calls us will never be met in this life. But still, we're to reach for the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. We're to reach for it by His grace. I want to ask you something. Do you remember where I began reading in the Scripture today? I didn't start with verse 22 where Paul begins to say, you know, wives submit to your husbands and so on. I began in verse 15. I wanted to include that paragraph before where Paul tells you not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. I wanted to include where he explains what happens when you're filled with God's Spirit. He doesn't say when you're filled with the Spirit that you'll do all kinds of strange things. You'll start rolling on the floor, or you'll bark like a dog, or that you'll see weird visions or something like that. That's not what he says at all when he talks about being filled with the Spirit here. What does he say? Verse 19 through 21. He has three participles to tell you what happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You say, well, this isn't like the exciting things you see on TV. No, it's not. They can be boiled down to this. Praising God to each other, verse 19. Verse 20, thanking God in all things. Verse 21, submitting to one another. So there's praise to God that's shared with each other, that we talk about the greatness of God with each other, singing of His praise. There's thanking Him, a deep gratitude for everything. And then there's submitting to one another. That last one, submitting to one another in the fear of God, that's the one that he starts to develop. It's one of the things that you do when you're filled with the Spirit. You submit to one another when you're filled? Yes, you do. Instead of being intoxicated with wine or whatever selfish things you're doing, you can be intoxicated with games, you can be intoxicated with shopping, you can be intoxicated with all kinds of stuff. It just totally takes you out into your little selfish, closed-off way. Or you can be submitting to one another in the fear of God. You can be engaged with other people. It's a whole different way of living. So what does this all tell you? It tells you that when the Holy Spirit is at work in you, He enables you to submit to one another the way that God wants. The word submit literally means to line up under each other, each in your place. Paul talks about three relationships that involve submission. Marriage, which he talks about for all the rest of chapter 5, 22 through 33, verse 22 through 33. Then he talks about parenting, and he talks about work relationships in chapter 6. All of those have headship and submission. Unity to at work to with someone over you, telling you and you're serving them. And of course, the relationship we have and looking at today is marriage. The Spirit of God, then, is at work to help you in all of these relationships that involve submitting to one another. Now, this is not just an encouraging fact, though it is that. It is an encouraging fact, but it's not just that. Let me tell you how the Spirit works to enable you to live beautifully in marriage. Yes, He gives you grace in your heart so that you can obey. But He doesn't just zap you with grace. That's what people always want to think, that you just get filled with the Spirit and it's a zap and then it's all done. He does it in a much better way than that. He does it in a way that I've been talking about today. What we've been talking about. The Spirit's job is to show Christ to you. He points Christ out to you. He shows you the beauty of Christ and the beauty of His church, so that you come to delight in that. And when you delight in it, as the Spirit more and more enables you to see it, as you spend time in the Word of God, as you spend time in prayer, you begin to grow in the grace of the Lord. You learn of who He is. You see how He laid down His life for us as our head. And you begin to delight in that and to admire that. And it just then happens that you begin to live that way. By grace. He enables you to live that way. You don't just go, I've got to go and do this. But He leads you into union with Christ. And that union with Christ transforms you so that you're able to live as you've never lived before. You're drawn to pour everything out for Christ and to start living for Him as your husband. And that means that you begin to live in marriage the way He's called you to live in marriage, where it's a picture of that very relationship that you have with Christ. It is especially the case. The more the Spirit draws you into the love of Christ, the more delight you have in doing what you're called to do in marriage. The more we see how Christ treats His church, the more we come to understand how every husband ought to treat his wife. And when we see the beautiful way the church responds to Him, we see how a woman ought to respond to her husband. Husbands and wives, if you want to grow in your marriage, delight yourself in Christ, in His church, and He will help you on your part to reflect what is beautifully represented in that relationship in your home. His Spirit will transform you. And all of you, whether you're married or not, know that you are married to Jesus Christ. Your head. Delight in this relationship and you will find grace to prepare yourself for marriage or to live in the way that Paul and the widow Dorcas and even Jesus Christ Himself did when He was on earth, not in a marriage, but living in that way with all the members of Christ's body. Especially able to do that when you're not tied together in the marriage bond, privilege that you have. So marriage instructs all of us. It's very important for all of us to see and delight in these things. Being filled with the Spirit means that we will do so. Please stand and let's ask God to help us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to praise You for making us one with Jesus Christ, making Him to be our husband, sending Him into the world that He might live for us and that He might die for us, because he is one with us. He would not have sin in his own body. We thank you, Lord, that he has so been joined to us, that his righteousness is our righteousness, and his resurrection is our resurrection. His inheritance is our inheritance. Oh, Father, help us to see the beauty in this and to yearn to live this way in this world. Father, deliver us from living in all the broken ways that we have lived in the past, and enable us to live in the way that you have appointed for us, Lord. We know that you brought marriage into the world before Jesus Christ even came into the world. But all along, Lord, it was your plan that it would represent what you are going to do with Christ. And we thank you, O Lord, that it does represent that. And we pray, Lord, that we would take a real delight in being able to represent that in our homes, to actually live that out in our marriages. Oh, Father, give us grace to do that. And Father, help us also to know of your forgiveness for the sins that we have committed and for the violations of those things. And Father, we know that you have ordained these things for our blessing and for our good. And we pray, Lord, that whether we're married or if we're not married, that, Father, we would learn from marriage and we would benefit from it, and we would all live as you have called us to live as the bride of Christ, both in our union with Christ and also the union that you have established between us and our brothers and sisters in the church. Father, it's a sad thing that so often that those who are not married are not carrying out their calling, Lord, in that way of really pouring themselves out for other people. And we pray, Father, that you would help them to do that the way that Paul and Dorcas and others did. But then, Father, the marriage is so, so important today. How we pray for your church, Lord. Marriages in the church ought to be very, very different than those outside the church, because we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're able to do what the world does not understand. Father, what a beautiful thing this unity is, to have two become one and to live together in harmony and to make a home together, not a place that's just two people rooming together, but a home where people are functioning together as husband and wife, bride and groom, bringing forth fruit and bringing honor and glory to your name, serving you and serving others. Father, how we pray that this will be seen in our families, in our homes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Today we talked about the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, that we are members of his body, and that he is our husband. It is because the Father in his covenant binds us together with Christ that we have communion with his body and blood. Did you ever think about that? When we come to the Lord's table, we're rejoicing that we have communion in the body and blood of Christ. How did that get established? It's because God joined us to him as our head. So that we are actually nourished by him, by his flesh, represented by eating the bread that symbolizes his body that was given for us. And we're cleansed from the guilt of our sin, is represented by drinking of the wine that symbolizes his blood that was shed for us. The Apostle Paul speaks about this communion in Christ's body and blood at the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10. When he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? A communion, a sharing of it. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? You can see how Paul speaks here of an actual communion in the body and blood of Christ that we enjoy as those who have been made one with him by faith. We actually truly are nourished and strengthened and benefited from the union. Let me encourage all of you who are trusting in him and who are also members in good standing of his church under the authority of the, the elders of the church, to come and partake of the bread and wine, knowing that through faith you have communion with Christ, who is represented in this sacrament. It's He that said of the bread, "This is my body given for you," and of the wine, "This is my blood shed for the remission of your sins." He established these elements as being representative of Him as given and sacrificed for us. And so we come then to receive these signs and symbols in faith, trusting in Him who was crucified 2,000 years ago, and rejoicing that He is actually united to us and blessing us and nourishing us as we come so that we can live for Him. I must warn you that if you're not looking to Christ for forgiveness of your sin, for the grace of a new life, this supper is not for you. Because if you're not committed to Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ, it would make you a hypocrite to come and receive the bread and wine that says that you are. It says you are looking to Him. If you eat this, you're saying that you're looking to Him. So don't come unless you have actually made a profession of your faith, that you're trusting in Christ and that you're maintaining that profession, that you're walking with Him. Not that you're perfect, but that you're looking to Him as your Savior and you're turning away from your sin and following Him. If you're refusing to turn from your sins, then you shouldn't come. If you're not a member in good standing of a church, you shouldn't come. Okay, well, let's look to God for His blessing as we prepare to receive. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we do ask You, O Lord, to bless us as we come to this table of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for giving Yourself for us, for becoming our head and joining Yourself to us so that our sins became Your responsibility, and so that You took that responsibility all the way to the cross. You took those sins all the way to the cross, and You suffered before the Father on our account. We thank You that when You suffered, that we suffered in You. We thank You, Lord, that when You were raised, that You were raised for our justification. And now that we are raised with You to victory over sin, death has been conquered. And we pray, Lord, that in that confidence of what You did on the cross, that we would come before You at this table where it is represented to us that we have communion and that sacrifice that You made in Your own flesh and Your blood. And we pray, O Lord, that You would be pleased to nourish us as we come. Father, that You would do spiritually through Your Son and the Holy Spirit what You have promised to do, making us one and causing us to actually be changed because of our union with Christ. Father, we want to go away strengthened and comforted and more ready to obey and to serve, more quick to do so. Oh, Father, work in us, please. We need Your help. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need His sacrifice. We need Your Spirit. We need all of these things applied to us so that we can become the children that You have called us to be and the bride that You have called us to be. Oh, Lord, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Certainly do need God's blessing, don't we, to do what He's called us to do. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.